Let me pray, and we'll dive into the scriptures. Lord, thank you for this time to gather, to open your word, Lord. We don't want to take that lightly. Lord, we don't want to be simply hearers of your word, to have another sermon time where we listen intently, get excited, and then check out and don't follow through and forget what we've heard. Lord, that's the last thing we want. We want to be transformed and changed by you. We want to be doers of your word, not just hearers. And in order for that miracle of transformation to happen, that's up to you. That's the work of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would work within us, change us, meet each and every person in this room now where we're at, and point us closer to Jesus Christ wherever we might be, whether we're followers of you or not yet followers. God, would you use this time for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, if you know, if you're familiar with the area of Northeast Minneapolis, which we're in right now, our new space that we're moving into is in the heart of Northeast, the Waterbury Building, right near the intersection of Broadway and Central Avenue. But especially in recent years, one of the things that Northeast Minneapolis is really famous for, or popular for, a couple things. Number one, art. There's an arts district that's fairly large, and the new building is right in the middle of that arts district. And also, believe it or not, alcohol. There's a lot of breweries in Northeast Minneapolis and distilleries, and it's a popular place to come and hang out, restaurants, that type of thing, and it's part of the culture of Northeast. And one of those breweries or tap rooms right on Central Avenue is called Fair State Brewing Cooperative. Fair State Brewing Cooperative. And listen to the paragraph right when you go to their homepage on their website. Listen to what they say about what they do. It says, "We started a brewery because we love great beer. We made it a cooperative because we believe that when people come together, amazing things can happen. We share stories, come up with new ideas, and start to see the world a little differently. At Fair State Co-op, we're brewing community." We're brewing community. I actually think that that's a pretty bold claim. And in a lot of ways, it's a compelling claim. You know why? Because that idea of brewing community, even if it's a tap room that centers around good beer or whatnot and relationships, it taps in to how God has wired us, how God has created us for way more than just a tap room and a brewery, a cooperative, but how God has created us in his image as human beings for relationship with him, for relationship with one another. We've been actually created for community. We long for it. We long to be connected to it. Our souls long for it. We're made for it. But many of us don't know how to live in community, how to function within community. We belong to a family, as if you're a follower of Jesus, but many of us don't know how to do that. We don't know how to live within a family. We don't know what it looks like to function within a healthy family, probably because a lot of us haven't been part of a healthy family in our lives before. So this is an issue. Because we're part of a family, we're part of a community, we're saved into a community through faith in Jesus Christ, but we're kind of trying to find our way a lot of times on what that looks like and how to navigate life in community. And you see a lot of instruction about how to live in community in this people of God throughout the Bible and especially in the New Testament. How to contribute as members within a healthy family. That's what we're talking about today. We're talking about a vision for community that's made possible through the gospel. So if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here. But one of the things, as you listen in on what it means to know Jesus Christ, you need to realize it's not just an individual thing. It's not just coming, surrendering your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior and receiving forgiveness of your sins. That's an amazing truth of the gospel. But what happens is when you follow Jesus, you're saved into community. You're made part of a family. It's part of your identity that you're part of this new family of followers of Jesus, united to him. We're talking about life together in exile from 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11 today. And it's part of a series, as I mentioned, that we've been in called Exiles in the letter of 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter, one of the 12 disciples, wrote this letter in the first century around the mid-60s or so. And it was meant to circulate to a large area of throughout the northern area of modern-day Turkey. All kinds of churches, believers, towns, rural villages, a very diverse area. And he's writing to them to help them to understand what does it look like to follow Jesus and to be a citizen of another country, another kingdom, but to be living in this world at the same time as sojourners, as exiles, as resident aliens, foreigners. What does it look like to live in a broken and hostile world as a follower of Jesus in every area of our life? He talks a lot about suffering, talks a lot about growing hostility from those around us that don't know Christ and how to live in the midst of that. And one of the things you see in this letter as we've been going through it is there's a connection and a relationship between life in community in the family of God and then relationships outside of the family of God and how they overflow and overlap. And in a big way, the nature of the relationships and the community and our life together within the family, not only is that a testimony to the outside world, but it becomes something attractive that those outside who don't know Jesus see and want to be part of and are pointed to Jesus through that life in community. They relate. There's a connection that Peter talks about over and over and over. You can see that back in chapter 2. Verses 11 through 12. Well, today we're diving in deeper into chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And as Peter writes this section, he's talking about the end of time being near and encouraging his original readers to engage in ministry to one another, to minister to one another within relationships in community. Three times he uses this phrase, one another. One another, each other, this mutuality, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. Let's read it together, and then we're gonna dive in here. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. He writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So since the end is near, we're going to talk more about that in a minute, since the end is near, we should minister to one another in God's family with our heads, hearts, and hands. Our heads, hearts, and hands. We're going to use that framework to kind of unpack what Peter is saying here. The whole person, in other words, is to be engaged in this life together in community with our thinking, with our heart motivations, and with how we serve one another with our hands. Head, heart, and hands. Let's look first at ministering with our heads. Look at verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, you first read that, and it's like, whoa, you need to take cover underneath a table? Like, how imminent, how urgent is that, right? But you see this expression throughout 1 Peter, and Peter 1 Peter and 2 Peter and the larger New Testament, this idea of the end being at hand, the end of all things. And what it means when you see this in Paul's writings and Peter's writings and other places is that we as followers of Jesus, even in Peter's day, being on the other side of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, so that's happened in the past, and then in the future is the return of Jesus, the final judgment. He's just talked about that in the few verses before where we're at. The final judgment, the end of history, where God's going to wrap it up, Jesus is going to return. we're living between those times, the first coming, the second coming. So in a sense, we're living in the end of the age, the last days, the end times. That's what Peter's getting at. What Jesus has done has inaugurated this last days that we're living in, where there's urgency, where there's Jesus could return at any time. We don't know exactly when that is. And even though we're some 2,000 years almost later than when Peter wrote this, we're still living in these last days, waiting for the return of Christ, waiting for God's judgment, waiting to see Jesus face to face. That's what Peter's talking about. The end of things is at hand. And he's going to then say, because of that, here's how you're to live. Here's how you're to live. Listen to what one writer says about this idea of the last days. He says, we have a typical feature of New Testament eschatology here. That's just a fancy theological word for the last things, the study of last things. Nowhere does the New Testament encourage the setting of dates or of any other kind of charts. Nor does the New Testament ever invite believers to withdraw from the world because the end is near and to gaze at the skies, hoping that the Lord will return soon. The imminence of the end should function as a stimulus to action in the world. The knowledge that believers are sojourners and exiles whose time is short should galvanize them to make their lives count now. And listen to this. I love this quote. We're reminded of what Martin Luther said, the great theologian from the Reformation, 1500s, when he was asked what he would do if the end of history would come today. Like if it all ended today, if Jesus returned today, what would you do? Here's what Martin Luther said, that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. What he meant was that he lived every day in light of the end, and hence he would do the appointed task of that day. He's like, I live every day like that. I live every day in view of that we are living in the last times, trying to be faithful to what God has called me to do this day. So notice the conclusion here. He says the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, you see that? Therefore, he's going to give a bunch of commands based on that urgency of the times that we live in, waiting for the return of Jesus. Because the end of history is near, followers of Jesus should live in a certain way. So he gives two commands that relate to this idea right thinking. He says, be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Not in the sense of the absence of something that would cloud your mind like alcohol, as bad as that would be. That's not what he means here. He's using these commands together to say, have your head right. Think clearly, think rightly, approach each day in a clear-headed manner. And the reason for that, look what he says, for the sake of your prayers, for the sake of your prayers. Right thinking, clear thinking affects has implications for the effectiveness of our prayers. Let's think about that for a moment, and I'll ask a question, shout out an answer that comes to mind. How do you think having a clear head would benefit your prayer life? What do you think? How would that affect the way that you pray? Thinking about God's priorities over our own. Good. What else? Less distractions. Being open to hearing God's voice more clearly. Good. What else? How would having a clear head, right thinking, how would that affect the way you pray?
Having a clear view of who God is and God's relationship to the world would change how much you pray.
Right. Having a clear view of who God is, God's relationship to the world. Anything else come to mind? Well, those are all good. Those are all good things. It's what Peter has in mind here. He's saying, if I think rightly, if I have a clear head, what happens is I'm able to pray in accordance with God's plan, if I'm thinking about the coming of Jesus, the things of God, the plan of God, the mission of God, how God uses his church on mission in the world, what it means to live as an exile, all the things he's talked about. If I have a right thinking and a clear head and there's an alertness to the way I live each day, I'm going to be able to pray more effectively. I'm going to be able to see those around me and know how to pray for them within community. I'm going to know how to pray for myself more effectively. This is what he's getting at. Right thinking, clear-headedness helps us to minister to one another, especially when it comes to prayer. Well, let's keep going. Not only does ministering to one another require our heads, it also requires our hearts. Our hearts. So let's talk about ministering with our hearts. Look at verse 8. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So the command comes right away, keep loving one another. Not that they necessarily weren't doing it, but he wants them to keep that up. Never stop that. Continue it. Keep pressing in on this. And look at the priority he gives it. Above all, this is of first importance, utmost importance, to keep loving one another, others within the family of God. How should we do that? Earnestly, working at it, striving at it. It's very similar to what he said back in chapter 1, verse 22. He said, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Go ahead and put that verse up on the screen. I think we have it. 1 Peter 1:22. So he gives us a clue on what that earnestly loving one another involves from a pure heart. He's talking about right motivations, sincere motivations, not to manipulate or to be nice to someone or love someone in order to get something, but earnestly loving those around you with an others-oriented attitude that comes from a pure heart. That's what he's talking about. And then look at the reason back in chapter 4 now, verse 8, that he says to do that. Love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that if you love someone well, you're going to be able to somehow atone for either their sins or your sins. So if everybody loves one another, we'll all just be okay in terms of our sin before God. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about what happens in the life and relationships within a group of people, a family, a church family, when there's an atmosphere of love. Listen to what the ESV Study Bible says here in their note on this verse. "Where love abounds, offenses are frequently overlooked and quickly forgotten." Offenses are frequently overlooked and quickly forgotten. So what that means is if I am seeking to love you and there's this atmosphere of love within the church family, we're going to be quicker and more likely to overlook wrongdoing, to overlook offenses, to overlook things that are maybe annoying, and give more slack to one another, be more patient with one another. You ever notice how a lot of times a parent is more patient with their own children? Because they love them, right? They're able to take what they do maybe with a grain of salt more than someone else observing the family might do from the outside, right? Or it can also happen like they might annoy you more quickly than others, but because you're around them all the time. But this is the idea, loving one another, that where you're able to have more patience with one another within community in this atmosphere of love. It covers a multitude of sins. Very similar to what Proverbs says. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." So Peter is saying this atmosphere of love and giving grace to one another, it has an impact on a whole community level. He's going to switch in a moment to talk about spiritual gifts. And it's interesting and appropriate that first he talks about a motivation of love in our lives and in our hearts before he moves to serving one another with our hands. Love is to be the driving motivation, even behind spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul did the same thing when he teaches on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. In the middle of that discussion, chapter 12, 13, 14, comes chapter 13, which at first it seems like, how does this fit between a discussion about spiritual gifts? But chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians is a parenthesis on love, because Paul's point is that gifts and serving one another, if it's not fueled and driven by a motivation of love, it's worthless. And it's fleeting. Peter has the same point in chapter 4, verse 8. In chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, love for one another should drive our ministering to one another, our serving of one another. Which leads us into now the third area, our heads, our hearts, and now our hands, ministering with our hands. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This verse is, it functions a little bit as a transition between the idea of this heart, love motivation, and then serving one another, this idea of hospitality, because it could go either way. A motivation of love causing us to live our lives with open hearts, open hands, open homes, to show hospitality to one another. And not just going through the motions, you see what he says? Without grumbling, like opening our homes and our lives to one another on a regular basis within community, with not just because we should or we have to, but we love to. And we want to have this life-on-life community atmosphere. The church isn't meant to be just where we see one another for an hour on one day a week and act like everything's okay and then just go about our business in our private lives. That's not the vision of God's family, but to be in each other's lives. And you can't do that to a intimate degree with everyone, but this is what we're trying to get at with community groups and being in one another's lives on a relational level on a regular basis, showing hospitality to one another. Now he moves on in the rest of this section through verse 11 to spiritual gifts. Peter groups these spiritual gifts given to believers using a couple different categories. You see what he does? Speaking and serving. Just using general categories. Gifts of speaking or teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and then gifts of serving, demonstrating the gospel. Thinking big picture. All of the ways that we could talk about our talents, our abilities, our gifts, you could really group them into those two categories, speaking and serving. Well, what's a spiritual gift, you might ask? I'm glad you asked. It's any ability that's empowered by the Holy Spirit and used for the building up of God's people. So in Peter's context here, he's talking about using them within the family. But they go beyond that, because building the kingdom of God, advancing the kingdom of God, building the church, it goes beyond the church walls. It goes beyond just the church family. It's to be used in the world for God's mission, right? But he has specifically in view here within the family, ministering to one another with the gifts that God gives that are empowered by his Spirit. Take a look. There's a listing of gifts that I want to show you. These are the different gifts that we see in the New Testament. There's four main passages where these lists are given. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and where we are today, 1 Peter 4. And you can see 1 Peter 4, these two main categories, serving and teaching, as a catch-all. But they're different. The lists are different. There's some overlap, but there's some gifts mentioned that are unique to that letter or that passage. Like Romans 12 talks about encouragement, giving, leadership, mercy, prophecy, service, teaching. 1 Corinthians 12, some of those are mentioned that were in Romans 12. Administration, discernment, healing, interpretation of tongues, languages, prophecy, wisdom, apostle, faith, helps, knowledge, miracles, teaching. And then Ephesians 4, apostle, pastor, teaching, evangelism, prophecy. So most scholars, as they look at these different lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, because they're different, because they reflect uniqueness to the issues that the authors were dealing with when they wrote these letters to the different churches, most scholars feel that these are not exhaustive lists. These are not all the gifts that there could be, but it's illustrative of what some of them are. So for example, there's not a gift of music that's mentioned. Could that be a spiritual gift? Absolutely. There's probably a lot more than these lists. But this gives us an idea of the type of gifts, talents, abilities, passions that the New Testament's talking about when it talks about these gifts that are empowered for the building up and the growth of the church. So Peter mentions these spiritual gifts in verses 10 and 11, but just from these two verses in 1 Peter 4, what can we learn about spiritual gifts within God's family? Well, there's actually a lot that you can learn from here. Every follower of Jesus has received at least one spiritual gift from God. I mean, how encouraging is that? He says, verse 10, as each has received a gift. Every follower of Jesus. You might think about yourself and say, I don't know what I have to offer. But this is a great place to see that God has gifted you through his Holy Spirit and through the way that you're wired, through what you're passionate about, through abilities that you might have to serve and contribute in his mission with at least one gift, with at least one thing that can be significantly used by God, and maybe several more than that. The gifts are for serving others, not yourself. For serving others, not yourself. That's another thing we see. Our attitude should be one of selfless service rather than self-fulfillment. An others-oriented approach. That's what community is all about. Third, the gifts are meant to be used, not hoarded and admired, but used, demonstrated, poured out for the service that God wants to use them for. Fourth, the gifts are a result of God's grace. They're given by God, they're empowered by his Spirit, and they testify to who God is. Fifth, the gifts are to be stewarded well. This is important. That means the gifts, the abilities, the talents, anything in my life, in your life, I hold in trust, and it's not mine. I'm a manager of them. And really will give account to God for how I've done with those things that he's entrusted to me to do, spiritual gifts, to steward them well, to manage them well. And then sixth, the gifts are meant to be exercised through God's power. They're from him. They're to be empowered by him, through him. And then, most importantly, Peter ends by saying that they're given to be lived out and demonstrated to him, to give God glory. See what he says there? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So there's different gifts of speaking the gospel to one another, teaching, instructing, and then serving one another. And all that is done, empowered by the Holy Spirit within the family of God. And the whole purpose is to reflect God's glory back to him and to the world around us. That's what Peter's saying through these spiritual gifts that he has given. So there's a God-centered way that gives honor and glory to God to view these spiritual gifts that are to be lived out in community, and there's a man-centered way. Well, what's the man-centered? What's the wrong way to use these gifts? Well, you could use gifts and abilities that God's given, not acknowledging God as the source, but yourself. You could not depend upon God's power, but your own power, your own strength, I mean, how many times have you done that? I've done that many times, trying to do something in my own strength and my own power without being fueled and empowered by God's strength, the strength he supplies, as Peter says. Or third, you could seek to not exalt God, but rather exalt yourself, bring glory to yourself somehow through the gifts that you're using. So it's not about God, it's about you. It's not about other people, it's about you. It's not about the mission of God, it's about you. It's not about community, it's about you. That's the opposite way to view spiritual gifts. Listen again to what one commentator says. Even though every believer possesses at least one gift, the gifts are not necessarily the same. God's grace manifests itself in its various forms, so that the diversity of gifts reveals the multifaceted character of God's grace. What is most important, of course, is the purpose for having gifts. Gifts are not given so that believers can congratulate themselves on their abilities. They're bestowed to serve others. The point is that spiritual gifts are given to serve and to help others, to strengthen others in the faith. They're bestowed for ministry, not to enhance self-esteem. So let me ask a question. What might your next step be in becoming a contributor with God, in God's family with your gifts? What might be an area where you can step into using the ways that God has gifted you, the abilities, the passions that you have? What would those around you say that you're really gifted in? Those who know you best, what would they say that you have an ability or a wiring or are good at doing? That's probably an indication of how God has gifted you and wants to use those in his body, in his church family. What's your next step into stepping into that and serving in that way? It's a great question in light of what Peter is telling us here. Since the end is near, we should minister to one another in God's family with our heads, our hearts, and our hands. And let me leave us with this question. Big picture, how might God be urging you today to minister to others within the Antioch family? How might God be urging you today to minister to others within the Antioch family? It's a great, great question in light of the season that we're in as a church, with a transition and a move to the Waterbury building. It's a bigger space. There's more needs. We have a growing church family. There's a community around us that we want to serve and demonstrate the gospel to. There's a lot of opportunities. A lot of opportunities. That could be on ministry teams on Sunday mornings. That could be opportunities through community groups during the week, or things that we haven't even envisioned that God is going to bring opportunities before us. But ask yourself this, pray about this with us, and let's together seek to be an engaged community where each individual within our church family is engaged with the gifts that God has given. That's what Peter is envisioning here, that we might be minister to one another within the Antioch family, and that would be a testimony to the world around us as we engage that world as exiles. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that you give. And Lord, we pray that you, Jesus, as you have promised to build your church, to build your people, to advance your kingdom, that you would do that. Lord, that you would do that within Antioch, that you would do that beyond Antioch. There's many other local churches that love you and serve you, in Minneapolis, in the Twin Cities, and beyond that, that are part of your global church, capital C. God, would you build that church so that many, many more people would know the saving message of the gospel in Jesus, that you would receive glory. Lord, thank you for using us in your work. And Lord, may this small church family here at Antioch Community, Lord, may we be a reflection of, the people of God that you have designed us to be. Grow us into that as we minister to one another. We pray this in your name. Amen.